You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2006 at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
As we begin the Advent season, I would like to direct our thoughts and call up our memories from the rich storehouse of Luke's Gospel. Universally in the Christian world, it is to the Gospel of Luke that we turn when we read the Christmas story. And why is this Gospel chosen over others? In my research, I came upon the writings of Thomas Cahill. You may have read his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, or The Gift of the Jews, or Desire of the Everlasting Hills. And recently he's come out, and his latest book is The Mysteries of the Medieval Times. And I happened to see him on CPAC when we were in Palm Springs. So he is a distinguished literary scholar and also a distinguished biblical scholar. And he has provided me with most of the insights I offer you this morning. More than literary insights, he provides his readers with a rich appreciation of both the content as well as the literary masterpiece that is found in the Gospel of Luke. Dante referred to Luke as the scribe of the kindness of Christ. His prose, he says, caresses the readers. Luke is only one of the four evangelists who authored a book of the Bible who was not a Jew. He was a Greek-speaking Syrian of the first century who knew Paul. And Paul describes him as the beloved physician. He also knew other prominent figures in the early Christian church, but did not know the earthly Jesus. He had come to the Christian way only after Jesus' departure. Luke also wrote the second book, the Acts of the Apostles. The four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, make up the first five books of the New Testament, and in many people's opinion, correspond in position and importance to the five books of Moses that make up the Old Testament first five books. There are some stories found only in Luke's Gospel. Besides this prologue of pregnancies and births, there are Luke's other unique stories, such as the Good Samaritan, Mary and Martha, the rich fool, Lazarus, the Pharisees and the publican, Zacchaeus, the lament over Jerusalem, the good thief, as well as his wonderful coda, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Among the four evangelists, Luke stands out for the reasons already mentioned. In addition, he was the best writer of the bunch. His gospel shares many things with the other gospels, particularly those of Matthew and Mark. But whereas other evangelists write like Aramaic-speaking, Hebrew-reading Jews who had picked up Greek somewhere along the line, Luke writes with a high style of someone who absorbed Greek with his mother's milk and understands how to use it with elegant balance and refinement. He is a beautiful writer. Some indeed have called his gospel the most beautiful book ever written. As an English major, I have always appreciated the timeless beauty of the language of the Christmas story in both German and English translations. And here, you know, I don't know Greek, so I can only sort of go on a second-hand basis. I certainly remember my father reading Luke 2 every Christmas morning when I was at home. Particularly, I recall the sonorous voice of my grandfather, Suderman, reading the story at our Christmas gathering when I was very, very young. And I had a very interesting experience 20 years ago when we were in Jerusalem and went to the Church of the Nativity, and we happened to fall in with a group of Lutheran pilgrims. And the Lutheran priest read the Christmas story, and his voice sounded just like my grandfather's had. And I found that a very meaningful experience. Now, I'm going to take some time to talk about Luke the writer, as well as Luke the theologian. And before I begin, I would like to read the first four verses of chapter 1. And I handed out a few copies. So if you have them, Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. Thank you, Wes. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So that's just the lead-in. Luke's very first sentence alerts us to his facility, a long, perfectly sustained periodic sentence in grammatical terms. It exhibits all the modest indirection of true classical writing, while at the same time reassuring the reader that Luke has done his job diligently. He has consulted eyewitnesses and other accounts, and he will deal with all this material with completeness, accuracy, and thoroughness. And perhaps most important to a Greek reader, the account will be systematic, that is, presented according to the classical rules of order, the great virtue of Greco-Roman civilization. As a lawyer in court, one of the first tasks is to assure the judge that you have the facts and that they are on your side when you are making an argument. Luke does just that. He is referring to eyewitnesses from whom he has heard the story that he is now setting down. He refers also to the ministers of the word who delivered the information to him. And he states that he has a perfect understanding of these events. And so he says it seemed good to him to set it all down so that Theophilus would know these things with certainty. He is concerned with providing proof for the things that have happened. Even in his first sentence, Luke strikes the first notes of a theme that will be repeated throughout the account. And, in quotes, the events that have come to fulfillment among us. A more accurate translation of that phrase is those things that are most surely believed among us. So, this will be a story, not a thesis, packed with events that are not just happenings, but fruitions. The effects will be intended, not haphazard, but intended by whom? Luke does not say as yet, but we must already suspect that he is not talking about the effects of a writer can produce by his craft. No, Luke means to bring on stage a force more powerful than himself. He is a witness, testifying to corroborate the evidence of fulfillment of the words of God's prophets. So, the ultimate assurance that the reader has is not Luke's diligence or intelligence, but the assurance of someone much larger than the author. In Greek, the last word of the sentence, assurance, which is certainty, in the King James Version, creates an effect that is virtually impossible to render adequately in English, according to Cahill. For the last word in a Greek periodic sentence must bear all the weight of the sentence's meaning. So the promise that Luke is making to Theophilus is a bold one. He is promising a great deal. We have no idea who Theophilus is or why he is addressed as Your Excellency, but the name means lover of God. So we may assume that Luke is addressing a person of some importance, whose name suggests that he has already taken his first steps in exploring the new way of the Christians. Given this, there is no reason to doubt that Luke meant to address each one of us as well, you and me. For in Luke's view, the events have come to fulfillment among us, and he means to include us. What we are about to read is at least an unusual story. Then going on, by invoking the name of Herod, Luke anchors his narrative in a historical time familiar to his initial readers. Greek had two words for time, chronos, meaning the measure of time, as in what time is it? And kairos, meaning the right time, the time of fulfillment, God's time. This scripture deals with kairos, God's time. Even though by referring to Herod, Luke anchors the events in our time. God's time is not an easy idea to get hold of, for we human beings have no way of measuring it. Only God knows when it is the right time for something to happen. But more than this, Luke sees the whole of human history, the whole human story, as God's time, in which he brings to fruition those things that he has ordained according to his own promises to human beings whom he has chosen for his own utterly mysterious reasons. So, right now, in the wicked reign of Herod, God has decided this is the right time for his promised fulfillment to begin to come to fruition. Louise, would you read chapter 1, 5 to 24?
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God and in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at that time of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a couple, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel, answering, said to him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among men.
The passage about Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel is full of words of fulfillment. The words either hint at fulfillment or speak directly of fruition. Words such as descendant, children, barren, bear you a son, he will be great, the children of Israel, parents turning to their children, old, well on in years, the days these things will take place. My words will find fulfillment in their own time, sometime later. Elizabeth became pregnant. How the Lord has dealt with me as he saw fit. In a few short paragraphs, there are so many chords of fulfillment that it seems as if Luke wants us to think of the cosmos itself as being pregnant with God's being, as if the whole created universe is groaning in labor, heavy with the fruit it is about to drop. The purpose of human history is about to be revealed, and Luke's text invokes for a reader who knows the Old Testament some of the greatest figures of Jewish history, Abraham and Sarah, whose old age also brought forth a son, despite their initial skepticism, so like Zechariah's, the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, who left such an impression on Jewish imagination, and the prophet Malachi, who first spoke the ringing phrase that promised an age in which the hearts of parents would be turned to their children. In a sense, Luke summons all these figures as witnesses to a momentous revelation. Even in this early passage, we note that the mysterious fulfillment to come is obviously communal. That is, it's meant for the whole nation. And what will this revelation, this fulfillment, be exactly? It will involve reconciliation, love, and justice to make ready a people fit for the Lord. For the other emphasis in these beginning paragraphs contains the great qualities repeatedly emphasized throughout the Jewish scriptures, the qualities by which man becomes like God, blameless, upright, qualities that bring joy and delight. This secondary theme of joy and delight, together with the theme of fulfillment, is fused together in the upright Zechariah and the blameless Elizabeth, both ancient representatives of those who understand the upright of Israel. And these, the upright of Israel, conceive out of their ancientness a child of joy and delight, a boy of greatness, filled from his birth with the Holy Spirit. Although this fulfillment is meant for the whole of the people, it is also very personal. The understandably skeptical old priest and Elizabeth, who ground her teeth over the disgrace that she endured among the people, as stated elsewhere, were to experience this fulfillment. and Zechariah is made mute for failing to believe the message. Was his unbelief any more skeptical than that of Mary or Abraham or Sarah? We don't know. But God treats each person according to his needs. Zechariah was a priest, someone who is used to being listened to, not someone used to listening. But in the coming 9 months of silence, God will succeed in getting through to him in a spectacular manner, which will blossom forth in his thrilling song. And Jody read to us Luke 1:68-79, and you could read that again sometime. This song of Zechariah brings together the great themes I have just alluded to. Fulfillment and joy are expressed in the strongest possible terms. Most of us are somewhat like Zechariah, unable to believe that God has chosen us for his purpose. We too need a time of quiet in which we obey not our own interminable voice, but the voice of the other who has been trying to speak to us for so long. We should be able to understand what our acceptable time is and to hear and to listen to the Spirit. We will now read Luke 1:26-38.
The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what the kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Thank you. When Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel appears to a virgin whose name is Mary and lives in Galilee. While Matthew, in his account of Mary's pregnancy, makes a direct reference to Isaiah's prophecy, "A virgin shall conceive," which some say was "young girl" in Hebrew, Luke leaves no doubt about his meaning. "But how can this be?" Mary asks skeptically, "since I have had no relations with a man." It is probable that Mary was already betrothed to Joseph, as was the custom in Jewish Palestine, and that she had not yet come to live with him. That he was clearly in the picture can be deduced from the other gospel story that states that when he heard of her pregnancy, he had in mind to put her away, but was told by an angel not to do so. This second announcement, Luke as a writer emphasizes by use of the device of parallelism. We find this device in the Psalms, such as, "Sweeter than honey, honey dripping from the honeycomb." In Luke's account, the parallelism is on a grander scale and occurs not only in his writing, but also as between the events leading up to and including the birth of Jesus. One event is a repetition in different words of the other, but with a difference. The birth of Jesus is accorded more importance and is required even and required even greater intervention on God's part. This time, no man is involved. Mary's name, probably Miriam in Aramaic, means something like summit or pinnacle, and is therefore the culmination of fruitfulness. Once again, Luke's writing is full of fruit and offspring, wombs and promises of miraculous births. We are about to experience the comic explosion of fecundity. Fulfillment is at hand, so reality itself is pregnant. Many great artists throughout the ages have captured this concept in their paintings of Mary. And I did look around to see if I could find a picture of Mary, but they're all in the museums. They surround her with symbolic reminders of fertility, such as an upended vase, a blooming lily, a riotous summer garden, fruits displayed, riotous summer garden beyond open windows, pillows and bedroom drapery arranged to mimic the protrusion of pregnancy. And if you've been in the art galleries of the world, you will see that Mary has always been a favorite subject, and certainly as Protestants, we don't pay a great deal of attention to Mary, but I did have some fruits in my wreath here today. As with Zechariah, a long procession of Old Testament figures is again invoked. The throne of David, the house of Jacob, also called Israel, call to mind all the many passages of the Old Testament in which one generation begat another and which has now come to its culmination. Mary's husband Joseph is a descendant of David, the great king, and Joseph's name calls up the memory of Joseph of Genesis, the son of Jacob, who was also called Israel. All the many passages of the Old Testament in which one generation begat another is now coming together. All that vigorous begetting is to have its final issue. So far we have considered only the first 38 verses, one-fifth of this prologue, which consists of the first two chapters. But now, in Mary's encounter with the angel, the story begins in earnest. Again, great promises of fulfillment are made. Gabriel's salutation, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And her response was that this was a very troubling greeting. The angel continues to reassure her, and the promises are extravagant and almost incomprehensible, involving the power of the Holy Ghost and a child already promised to be the Son of God. He reassures her with the information that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant and the statement that with God, nothing is impossible. I find her response one of great humility and submission. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Mary's subsequent actions confirm her acceptance of her role as the mother of the Son of God. She hurries to Judah to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Mary's greeting to Elizabeth has the effect of making the babe leap in Elizabeth's womb and filling Elizabeth with the Holy Ghost and inspiring her to speak a prophecy. This is the prophecy. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For, lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things that were told her from the Lord." Both this prophecy and the Magnificat, which is Mary's response to the prophecy of Elizabeth, are odes of joy invoking the Psalms, the patriarchs, the generations of those who have kept the faith and will now experience ultimate salvation. And Jody read the Magnificat. In this prologue and throughout his gospel, Luke caresses us as readers with the theme of the mercy of God, This mercy is Luke's profoundest theme, the one which all other themes and devices are subservient to. To repeat what I stated earlier, Dante called Luke the scribe of the kindness of Christ. This is particularly so as Luke goes on to describe the ministry of Christ in the rest of his gospel. Today, let us begin the Advent season understanding and accepting this great fulfillment, which has given joy and hope to all believers over the centuries. We can rejoice in belief and faith as Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary did. We can listen for and to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our circumstances. We can be challenged to live out the kindness and mercy of Christ in the way we celebrate this season. I would like to challenge myself to continue throughout this Advent to look for and appreciate the theme of fulfillment as it appears in word and music and all the many aspects of art and worship. The secondary theme that Luke introduces in chapter 1 is that of joy and delight. My experience, and I'm sure yours, is that the celebration of Christmas in the sacred as well as in the secular domain is always full of joy and delight. In a sense, we can take children as our best example of how to open our hearts to the joys and delights that have come about as a result of Christ's entry into the world. We can listen for and to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in our time, which is also God's time, as far as we are concerned, and accept the direction we are asked to take and the tasks we are asked to do. Lastly, Luke has shown us in his writing that Christ's coming into the world is his supreme act of kindness and mercy. We can all be challenged to show kindness and mercy in our giving of ourselves and from our bounty to those who suffer.